But I wanted to do, probably one of the things that's important to do as we begin to look at a new book, I wanted to introduce the book to you, give you some of the context to help you understand what John was writing to his audience and why he wrote it. Thinking about the letter of 1 John, we always talk about the author as being John, and all of the evidence points to that, but he didn't write that he wrote it. You know, most of these letters, like when Paul writes, and when John wrote in 2 and 3 John, he wrote that he was the author. But he didn't write that in 1 John. So we believe, looking at all the evidence, that the Apostle John was the authentic author. And as we know, the Apostle John was the disciple who was closest to Jesus. He's described as the one that Jesus loved. And if you think about, there was a group of 72, remember, that Jesus sent out to minister. And then there was a group of 12, the classic group that we talk about, the disciples, right, that were intimate with the Lord. And then inside that group of 12, there were three disciples that were amongst the closest to the Lord. That was John, Peter, and James, right? And then in that group, there was one who was the closest to our Lord, and that was the Apostle John. Who better is prepared to speak to us about intimacy and fellowship with Christ than the disciple that was closest to him? So, just like the author's not stated, he doesn't state who the recipients are either, who he is writing to. We're not exactly sure, but one thing we do know for sure from all that he's told us in 1 John is that they were genuine believers. They were believers in the local body. John doesn't doubt their salvation in his writing. And this is super important as we interpret 1 John. Perhaps these were folks in the churches in and around Ephesus. In fact, let me see if I can pull up the map. There it is. Ephesus is right here on the western coast of what is now Turkey. It was the province, the Roman province of Asia, and it was the capital. It was a prominent city. And history suggests that John, at the end of his life, was ministering in Ephesus. Okay? And he probably was writing to the churches in that area. We're not exactly sure the date of when he wrote, but it probably was near the end of the first century. So we're thinking maybe 90 or 95 after the death of Christ, right? So 60 years or so have passed since Christ has passed away and has risen. And there are very few eyewitnesses left that could witness to what happened. And he is the only apostle that's still alive that could witness firsthand what happened in the life of Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection. John is an old man, but he is still sharp as a tack. And we're going to see that as we go through his writing. Now, one of the things he deals with in this book, as many of the apostles had to deal with, was false teachers. Teachers that denied Jesus' deity or humanity, denied the resurrection. There were all different flavors of false teachers in this day and time. And so one thing that John's going to do, we're going to see him poke and in a sense, antagonize a little bit these false teachers. He's going to set them straight. Who could respond with more authority than John, who was the disciple who'd been most intimate with the Lord on earth? So what was John's purpose? Why did he write this book? It wasn't just simply to respond to false teachers, okay? It's clear from his writings that he was a man who really had a pastor's heart. We've seen in the Gospel of John, we've seen in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he has a pastor's heart. He loves the flock that he's ministering to. In fact, it's going to be helpful to us to compare the Gospel of John, that book, with the letter of 1 John. We're going to compare them a little bit to understand better the context of 1 John. We're going to see they both had different purposes, okay? And that context is going to help us. So, thinking about the Gospel of John, this book primarily speaks to how to begin a relationship with Jesus. In fact, he told us specifically in John 20:31 his purpose in writing the Gospel of John. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So most of the Gospel of John speaks about this. And as you know, the fancy term for that is justification, right? So let's do a quick theology lesson, okay? Just to remind ourselves, this is something that you're familiar with. But justification is the moment that a person places their faith in Christ alone. And in that instant, when someone trusts Christ, the Spirit comes in, makes them new. We exchange our filth, our sin, for Christ's righteousness. And in that instant, we are born again. That's called justification. It happens at a moment in time, and it's salvation from the penalty of sin. What we deserve for our sin, hell, punishment, that's canceled by the blood of Christ in that instant. It's faith placed in Christ at a moment in time. So here's your life, and at some point you trust Christ, you are justified. You're declared righteous in God's eyes, okay? That's primarily what the Gospel of John is about. You think about John 3:16. That's the classic text of the Gospel that we give to people. It's the Gospel in one, it's in a nutshell, in a verse. Everything they need to know to get saved, trusting in Christ alone. Okay? There's one section, though, in the Gospel of John that's not specifically written about coming to know Christ for the first time. It's about fellowship with Christ, and that's from chapter 13 to chapter 17, that upper room discourse where Jesus is having the Last Supper with his disciples right before he dies. Put that back together here. And that's speaking about fellowship, okay? What we're going to find is that 1 John is expanding on what the Gospel of John talks about in chapters 13 to 17, about fellowship with Christ. Now, the letter of 1 John has a very different purpose. It speaks about how to deepen our fellowship with Jesus. It assumes that we're already believers. And it talks about how to go deeper with the Lord in fellowship. Now, I want to give a quick disclaimer. When we talk about fellowship, sometimes the thing that comes into our mind is a church picnic, maybe drinking coffee and eating a brioche together. And that's fellowship, it is. But that's fellowship about that deep, right? What he's talking about is deep, intimate fellowship with the Lord, okay? So it is important to have those times of fellowship with food and that are light, that are a little bit shallower, but he's talking about a deep, intimate fellowship here. And let's look at the first couple of verses in 1 John. He tells us specifically what the book's about. He's very open and very explicit. He says, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." So verse 4 tells us that one of the inevitable results of intimate fellowship with Jesus is joy. And not just any joy, but a complete, a full joy. John wants all believers to experience the full joy in Christ that he has experienced. And most of 1 John speaks about this, about having intimacy with Christ, fellowship with Christ. It speaks specifically about sanctification, okay? So the Gospel of John speaks about coming to Christ for the first time by faith. 1 John speaks about sanctification. That's our walk with Christ, getting to know Christ during our lives. So justification is the moment that you trust Christ, and sanctification occurs the whole rest of your life until you die and go to be with him in heaven. That's what sanctification is. It's this walk with Christ. So it's salvation from the power of sin. The more you get to know Christ, as you walk with him, the less control sin has over your life, little by little. It's faith placed in Christ, moment by moment in life. We're justified by grace through faith, and we're sanctified by grace through faith, right? We have to trust Christ daily to walk with him, right? It's by faith, just like justification. So 1 John speaks most specifically about sanctification. And this is very, very important as we think about context, as we begin to look and interpret this book. So it fleshes out how to be intimate with Jesus, this book of 1 John, enjoying our relationship with Jesus. Okay? So let's compare very briefly a relationship with Jesus versus fellowship with Jesus. Okay? Think about relationship like this. Relationship is a blood bond between us and Jesus that is inseparable. When we trust him for eternal life, that moment that we trust him, we become sons of God, right? We are adopted into his family. And nothing, no one can undo what God has done in us. He makes us new creations in that instant, and you can't undo what God has done in that. I'll give you an example. Lucas is my 4-year-old son, right? He is my blood son. We are inseparably linked by blood. Now, he may go one day. I pray that he follows the Lord and honors the Lord with his life. But there may be a time in his life when he rebels and he runs away and says, "I don't want to have anything to do with that." He'll still be my son, won't he? The fellowship is broken, but the relationship remains. Nothing can break my relationship with Lucas as son and father. But if he rebels, our fellowship is broken, right? So think about our relationship with Christ. Once we've trusted him, we are secure in him. We become his blood. We have his DNA inside of us. Nothing can take that away. Fellowship is different, though. Fellowship is the enjoyment of the relationship, right? When we're obediently walking with Christ, there's fellowship. But when we're walking in sin, there's a disconnect. And have you noticed that it's never Jesus who steps away from us? It's always us who steps away from him, right? So think about it. In the same day, we could be intimate with him, walking with him, and then we fall into sin and instantly we're distant. The relationship is still there. We're still his sons and daughters, but there's not fellowship because this sin breaks the fellowship, right? So think about Lucas again. He's four. Sometimes he listens, sometimes he doesn't. If he's listening, we're having a good time, we're having good fellowship. If he rebels and is disobedient and pitches a fit, that breaks our fellowship. It kind of ruins our time together, right? The relationship is still there. He's always my son. But that fellowship comes and goes, depending on his obedience. So, my background is engineering, so I had to make a table. This helps us. I like tables to help us separate things. So, relationship with Christ, the simple question is, am I his child or not? Have I trusted Jesus or not? Believer or non-believer? It deals with my position before Christ. Am I a son or not? Right? Am I adopted or not? Once I trust him, I'm eternally secure. The Bible is absolutely clear about that. Okay? And the proof of that is that we become sealed by the Spirit. The Spirit comes in, makes us new creations, and seals us. It's his stamp, his guarantee that we're his. Okay? That's relationship. But fellowship is different. The question is, am I intimate with Jesus or not? Am I walking with him obediently or not? And it deals with condition. How is my walk with Jesus? It's something that's continually challenged. Have you noticed that Satan attacks your intimacy with Christ relentlessly every single day? He's pounding on that, trying to destroy that fellowship. He knows he can't have the relationship. He can't take that away. So he wants to do everything he can to undermine the fellowship. And what happens when we're walking with Christ, when there is fellowship? The fruit of the Spirit comes out. That's one of the beautiful things that flows out when we are walking. So you ask, why all this long-winded explanation before we look at the text? It's very important. 1 John is often misunderstood as a series of tests to see if someone's saved or not. Let me explain. I'll give you one of the verses that is often used. So this is further on in 1 John. It speaks about love. John talks a lot about love in 1 John 4. Look at verse 8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. At first glance, you might look at that and go, well, if somebody doesn't love very well, they must not be a believer. That's kind of scary to think about. Because there are plenty of times that I struggle to love well. I don't know about you. This is agape love. This is God's love. I struggle with loving people with God's love many times. If we make this into a test, we get off into legalism. Instead of serving as a challenge to challenge me to deeper intimacy, it becomes a stick to beat people with. Okay? In the context, this is speaking about fellowship. The one who's not loving, when it says they don't know God, he's speaking about fellowship. If I'm not loving as a believer, it means I'm out of fellowship with Jesus, right? I'm not intimate with Jesus, because when you and I are intimate with Jesus, his love is what flows out automatically. We don't even have to work at it. It just comes out because the Spirit's at work. But if I'm not intimate with Jesus, all kinds of junk comes out, right? Okay? So this is, in the context of 1 John, is speaking about fellowship. There's a prominent U.S. pastor, not going to name a name. You know this man probably. He wrote a book and he made 11 tests from 1 John to test to see if you're a believer. It's legalism. That's what it becomes, a stick to beat people with instead of as a way to encourage us to deeper intimacy with Christ. If 1 John were really a set of tests for salvation, I'd have failed. I can tell you that now. right? Instead, 1 John speaks primarily about our fellowship, our intimacy with Jesus. Helps us know how we're doing with the intimacy, with the fellowship. It's an invitation to go deeper in our fellowship and intimacy with Him. Written to genuine believers, and all this context that we've looked at will help us as we look at the text. So we're going to look at the first four verses this morning, or this evening. It was this morning when I preached it the first time. And 2 weeks from now, when I come back, Lord willing, we'll look at another passage in 1 John 2. So I want us to start with an image as we begin to look at 1 John 1, 1 through 4. I want you to think about one joyful moment in your life, not necessarily a spiritual moment, just something in your life that gave you joy. Maybe it was the birth of a child. Maybe it was your actual marriage day. Maybe it was when you got your first job. Something exciting, something joyful, a moment in life, not necessarily something spiritual. Think about the emotions in that time, the people who were around you. Think about maybe the good food that you ate, the smells. Probably whatever that event was, it was undoubtedly satisfying and fulfilling in some way. But yet, did you notice that after that event passed and you were reflecting, that it wasn't really what you were wanting? It wasn't satisfying deep down? Now, there's also the flip side. We've got positive, joyful moments like that. But there's also a flip side. Maybe in our past, before knowing Christ, or a sinful fall in our life, maybe we were searching for joy in a bottle. Maybe we were searching for joy in possessions. Maybe we were searching for joy in illicit sex. And we need to ask that question, when the bottle was empty, how are things going? When the money ran out, how was that working? The next morning, what was there? Regret, shame, brokenness, right? So that search for joy, we can search for it in positive things. We can search for it in negative things. But each of us is searching for a full or a complete joy that the world can't provide, right? We were created with a God-shaped hole that obviously only Jesus can fill. Pascal taught us that. That was his concept. In trusting Christ alone to save us, Jesus comes in and fills that hole. But beyond the filling of the hole, which Jesus does, every believer has an unquenchable thirst given by God. Have you noticed that thirst is for God Himself? That we hunger for His love, for His joy? And it's a thirst that literally is given to point us to Him. Yet we often try to satisfy that thirst at fountains outside of God. It's a thirst for God, but we go to other places. The Bible talks about broken cisterns, muddy water. We go and drink the muddy water of the world when He's offering us crystal clear, cold, fresh water. So what does the Bible teach us regarding our search to quench our thirst? How can we experience the complete joy that we're searching for? And that's what we're going to see in 1 John 1, 1 through 4. So let's read this text together. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. In these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. So we're going to see how fellowship with Jesus, specifically Jesus Himself, is the only thing that provides complete joy that we're searching for. Right? So, looking at this first verse, we see that Jesus is a Messiah, the only Messiah, obviously, that draws us to Himself. The first thing He does is draw us to Himself. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Okay? He starts out kind of similar to the book of John, the Gospel of John. That which was from the beginning. Look at John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you see the parallels already, right? Immediately John gets in and he pokes these false teachers. He's antagonizing them. He starts out and he's saying, Jesus has always been. He was never created. He has no beginning. Jesus is God himself. He was there with the Father from eternity past. He came down to earth. And he's back right now at the right hand of the Father for eternity future. He never was created. He's always been, always will be. He's God himself. So John is already laying out truth about Jesus. But why did he use the name Word of Life to refer to Jesus? Just as our words speak about us, our thoughts and our feelings, Jesus reveals to us the heart and the mind of God the Father. God the Father revealed himself to us in Christ. To know Jesus is to know God the Father. To know God the Father is to know Jesus. Vice versa, right? That's what the Scripture teaches us. So Jesus, the Messiah, draws us to himself, always towards deeper fellowship. That is always what he's yearning for with us. Once we've trusted him, he's always drawing us towards deeper fellowship. So I want to use a little diagram to help us. All right? If you can imagine, looking at the text, it says that we have heard, we have seen, we have looked upon, we have handled. So think about John the first time, before he had met Christ, he hears Jesus teaching. There's a group over here. He hears Jesus' voice. He hears him teaching. He gets a little closer and he can see Jesus. So Jesus is heard, he's seen. He begins to observe the miracles, the love, the grace that flows out of Jesus' life. And then he reflects. He looks upon. And this is a deeper reflection, not just looking with the eyes. He's reflecting on all that Christ is and all that he's done. And he believes in it. He trusts in it. And then it says handled. He's literally been able to touch Jesus. The Bible tells us that at the Last Supper that Jesus rested his head that John rested his head on Jesus' chest. He was that close. Intimate fellowship. So you see this process. He heard him. He saw him. He looked upon him. He thought about him. And he's literally been able to touch Jesus. Tangibly, this was the experience of the apostles. They were able to touch the Lord. He was there. He was incarnate. So here again, John is poking those false teachers and saying, look, all of you who have denied the humanity of Christ, I touched him. He was 100% man and 100% God at the same time. I am an eyewitness. I can testify. You can't negate that. So John is testifying as no one else can about these realities about Jesus. Okay? Think about it. The God of the universe knows you and I through and through. He knows my every failure, your every failure, our every fall, every shameful thing you and I have done, he knows. He was there. He knows about our weaknesses, he knows about our sin. All of the things you don't want anyone to know about, he knows, right? But he loves you infinitely in spite of all of that. That's hard to understand on a human level. That's a God thing. God loves us not because we're worthy or attractive, but because he's good. Right? Because it's in his character. He pursues us with his love to have fellowship with us. He offers us the most precious thing in all the universe, and that is himself. And the joy that comes with being in his presence. Yet, Jesus doesn't love us like this just for us to hoard his love, does he? Why does he love us like this? Love and fellowship like this is too amazing to not be shared, right? He fills us so that we can be channels of his love to others. And in being shared, God's love accomplishes its purpose in our lives. I want to give you an image. Some of you have been to Israel. Some of you studied the geography of Israel. In the northeast part of Israel is the Sea of Galilee. Beautiful place. And so many Bible stories took place right around the Sea of Galilee. There's lots of fish. It's a very alive body of water. Okay, out of the north is a very powerful spring that flows down into the Sea of Galilee. And in the south of the Sea of Galilee is the Jordan River that flows south through Israel. So water flows in and water flows out. Very alive. But if you follow that Jordan River down to the southeast corner of Israel, it's the Dead Sea. And if you know about the Dead Sea, it is one of the most salty, mineralized bodies of water in the world. You can, I've swam in it before, and you float on top. There's so much salt in it. It burns your eyes if you put your head under the water. And it's absolutely dead. Nothing can survive in there because there's so much salt. And it's because it is a stagnant body of water. Water only flows in. God loves us so that we can be channels of life. His love coming in, fulfilling and satisfying us, and flowing out to others. It was never meant to be hoarded, right? So the Messiah draws us in as believers. We see that in verse 1. In verse 2, he sends us out. The Messiah that motivates us to go out for his mission. Let's look at verse 2. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Jesus describes himself as the life. Think about in the story of Lazarus, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He's referred to as the life in verse 2 as well. The life was manifested. He's the only one who can give life. Jesus is the only one who has the keys to life and death. No one else can carry us from life on earth to heaven except Jesus. You know why I'm not afraid of death? I'm a little worried about the process of death. I'm not excited about pain, but when I step into eternity, I'm not fearful about that moment. You know why? Because I know Jesus is waiting to embrace me. Jesus isn't bounded by time, so he's already waiting. He knows the day that I'm going to die. He is already waiting for me there. When I slip into eternity, he is waiting for me. Think about folks that don't have the security of Christ. They will die alone, and they will step into eternity, into eternal punishment in hell, without Christ. But we as believers, there's no fear in death. In fact, on some level, death is an exciting step because we're passing into eternity in the arms of our Savior to spend eternity with him. We don't have to fear death because Jesus holds the keys to life and death. And when John speaks about eternal life here, he's poking those false teachers again. He's saying Jesus is the eternal one. He's not bound by time. This is a powerful testimony of the incarnation of Christ, that Jesus, God himself, he humiliated himself, came down, became one of us, lived a sinless life, died in our place, a sinless sacrifice on the cross, rose again, conquering death, returns to the Father in glory, exalted on high at the right hand of the Father for all of eternity. John is saying, the incarnation happened. I was a witness to it. I can testify. Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father. So Jesus motivates us for his mission through fellowship and intimacy, right? The inevitable result when we're intimate with Jesus is we're not going to be able to bottle up what we know about him. We're going to want to share it. There's going to be a desire to take it to others. So let's look at a little diagram like the other one. So Jesus drew us in and then he sends us back out. So John's saying, he was manifested to us. He was visible. We've seen him. We spent 3 years of life together. We saw his miracles. We saw lives change. He transformed us. And then we begin to tell others about it. We can't help ourselves. We begin to bear witness. So they began to share what they'd experienced. And then they began to declare boldly, preaching it, boldly proclaiming Christ to the lost. So the more intimate we are with Christ, the more we're going to yearn to share. Now, each of us has different gifts. It'll look differently for each of us. But there's a yearning to share Jesus. Think about it. We talk about the ones we love, right? Think about that teenager, that guy who just is in love with a girl. All he can do is talk about her, how great she is. Think about a proud mother who loves her kids. What does she do? She brings out her iPhone and she wants to scroll through all the pictures with you. She talks about her kids because she loves them. Think about the sports fanatics. That all they can talk about is soccer, calcio, football. They can tell you all the stats, how the teams are doing, who, what rank they are, because he loves sports. Think about the rich guys who love their stuff. When you talk to them, they talk about their boats, their big houses. They love their stuff. We talk about what we love. As we fall more in love with Jesus, it'll be just natural that it comes out. We can't help ourselves. That's what happens when we get intimate with Jesus. And he says, as we move into verses 3 and 4, that fellowship with Jesus brings a joy that's made complete. Not just a simple joy, but a complete joy, a deep joy, a full joy. So let's look at 3 and 4 as we finish up. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. So we is referring to the apostles that lived, that saw Christ. And the you is referring to the recipients of the letters. Believers in the churches, you and me, we're the you. So John declares the purpose of the letter here very clearly. It was to share with us the deep intimacy that they have experienced with Christ. John's saying, I want you to have what we had with Jesus, walking with Him. You can have that. He wants us to have that same intimacy. And the result is if you go into it with the Lord, you will have a joy that's full. That's precious. Now, the root in the word fellowship has to do with sharing. Okay? Now, fellowship has two elements. It has a horizontal element and a vertical element. Okay? So, horizontal is the intimacy and the fellowship we have among believers. When we share life in Christ, when we share each other's burdens, when we talk about what the Lord's doing in our lives, when we testify together, when we praise together, what we're doing here, praising the Lord together, when we have a fellowship around the table, all those things are the horizontal fellowship. And that's precious. That's important. We need each other as the body of Christ. We cannot walk, especially in a hostile land like Italy, to the gospel. We need each other. Horizontal fellowship. But there's also the idea, probably the most important, is the vertical fellowship between us and God. And the idea is that we are sharing our lives with Jesus, all of our joys and our pains, all of our struggles. It's an intimate friendship. In fact, Jesus describes, in a sense, this intimate friendship when He's talking with His disciples up at that Last Supper in John 15. This is a passage you know. Let's read it. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So, an intimate friendship. That's what fellowship looks like. And on some level, it's also a type of partnership. Now, obviously, we're not equal partners with God. God is the boss. He is sovereign Lord. His will is what matters. And He's the one with all the power. He's the one that gives us the resources to even walk with Him. So it's not an equal partnership, but He wants to co-involve us in what He's doing. Isn't that amazing? The God of the universe wants to involve you and me in the work He's doing. He doesn't need us, but He takes pleasure in us coming along and working alongside Him. His mission becomes ours. His plans become our plans. That which He loves, we begin to love as we get intimate with Jesus. Think about it. The reason for our existence can be found in fellowship with Jesus. In Him we find meaning and purpose, our identity, why we're here. In Him we find peace for the shattered parts of our hearts and lives. In Him there's no longer loneliness because He refuses to leave us ever. He's faithful to the end. And then John talks about this joy that is made full, or this joy that is made complete. The result of every believer who's walking in fellowship with Christ. We will taste of that joy. Now, this joy is not happiness. As you know, happiness is something that is chained to circumstances. When the circumstances of your life aren't going well, there goes the happiness, right? In an instant, something happens, we have an accident, happiness goes away. It's fast, right? But real joy is something completely independent of circumstances. Have you had moments where you were at the bottom, but yet you still had a level of joy in your heart because of what God was doing and that intimacy with you had with Him? So joy is a genuine satisfaction, sentimentally, spiritually, intellectually, and real joy is something found only in God's presence. The psalmist tells us that in Psalm 16:11. He says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So real joy is something that can only be found in God's presence, intimacy with Him. Now, one warning, one important thing to think about as we close out is to remember that fellowship with Christ is based upon right belief about Him. And this is, again, he's poking those false teachers and saying, you can't be intimate with Jesus if you deny certain truths about Him. You can't just take some truths and leave out the others. The foundation for true intimacy with Jesus is truth about Him, right? The truth that we have in God's Word, we have to believe all of it, right? We can't just pick what we like and leave out the rest. He's saying, you can't have Christ, His deity, but not His humanity. You have to take all of it. So if we don't accept all truth about Him, at best, our intimacy will be limited, right? So, quick example. If you and I have a friendship going, we're getting to know each other better, and I begin to share with you some deep things, some scary things from my past, telling you truth about who I am and things from the past, but instead of believing what I've told you, you begin to go around and ask other people about me, and they tell you lies about me, and you believe those lies, are we going to be able to have an intimate friendship or fellowship? No, because the friendship is based on lies. But if you instead believe what I've told you about my past, we can build on that. Maybe it's difficult. Maybe they're difficult things from my past. We can build on it because it's based on truth. The same thing is true about the Lord Jesus. We have to base our relationship with Him on the truth that the Word reveals. If we're not basing it on that, it's very difficult to have intimacy with Him, right? Because our relationship would be based on a lie. So our relationship with Him needs to be based on the truth of the Word. That's why it's so important that we know who He is from His Word. Okay? So quick review. Jesus draws every believer to Himself. We can let Him draw us or we can resist Him. Isn't that amazing? Jesus could force us to be intimate. But love dictates that He would give us the choice because He loves us. So we can resist Him or we can let Him draw us in. If we draw close to Him, we'll be sent out with joy to share it with others. This cycle of drawing close and being sent out and drawing close and being sent out draws us closer and closer. It's supposed to be a cool cycle that draws us closer and closer to the Lord. And the result of true fellowship, true intimacy with Jesus, is that the joy in our hearts will be made complete. So if you're here, if you haven't ever trusted Christ as your Savior, made that step of faith to trust in Him, His message for you is simple. Trust me alone to save you from your sins. And if you do that, you'll be able to share in the fellowship and the joy that other believers have. What we've been talking about, all this fellowship and joy with the Lord comes only through relationship with Him, right? For the believer who's here tonight, one warning for us as we think about what we've looked at in the text. We should never chase after joy itself. We should always pursue Jesus. The right goal is always to pursue Jesus, not the joy that Jesus brings. We seek the giver, not the gift. Joy is a gift. When we're intimate with Him, it happens. But we should seek the giver, Jesus Himself. Through intimacy and fellowship with Jesus, we will inevitably find the joy that our hearts are yearning for.